We're in Genesis chapter 28 this morning. By the way, that last verse of that last song was written by a member of the worship team. I thought the words there are outstanding. And anyone could do that. You know, think about it. Anybody can do that. You know, if you're inspired in one way. So appreciate that. Chapter 28. So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. So he went to Ishmael and married Mahalalel, the sister of Nebaioth, and daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to the heavens, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." Many of you could be called news junkies. You know who you are. The rest of us kind of follow the news, just barely keep up with it. But if you watch or read any news at all, you know the media likes to saturate us with the latest scandal. There are political scandals with charges of corruption and injustice from both political parties. There are relationship scandals with accusations of marital infidelity and affairs. There are financial scandals with everything from government scandals worth billions of dollars to even pastors and priests of churches bilking the faithful out of thousands of dollars. And because there are more than 6 billion sinners in the world, which is kind of a scary thought even at that, there will always be another scandal to hear about. And we can easily become scandalized by all the scandals, do you see? And most scandals have several things in common. First of all, someone has done a dastardly deed. That person, deed, has been revealed in all of its ugliness, and the person who has been caught then tries to spin more lies and web of lies to cover up and protect themselves. And when you read this chapter in Genesis and the one before it, the word scandal ought to come to your mind. Now, we're very familiar, from last week especially, with the dastardly deeds done by Jacob and his overly protective and equally scandalous mother. We know that Jacob was a first-class scumbag. That's kind of a shocking word, but I think it applies to him. Jacob knew it, his parents knew it, and boy, did his brother know it, who was seeking and comforting himself with the thought of slicing his brother's neck. Now, Jacob's situation was a little bit different in that he didn't really hide behind a web of lies because the scandal itself was a web of lies. As I said last week, if you think your family is dysfunctional, you've got nothing on Jacob and his father and his father's father. I can almost guarantee you, if we could turn the patriarch story into a reality TV show, it would be the most watched television show in history. I'm almost certain of that because everybody loves a scandal, and these things are scandalous. Now, the main reason Jacob got himself into trouble in the first place, because he was such a wimp, right? We saw that last week. He followed his mother around like a puppy dog on a leash. He was willing to be used by others as long as it served him some benefit in the end. Even the events that take place in chapter 28 were a consequence of his sins from chapter 27. His brother was planning to kill him, so his overbearing mother concocted this plan to send Jacob away from his brother and to his Laban's house in order, at least under the pretext of him finding a wife. And Rebekah tried to cover up both her sins and Jacob's dirty deeds by using a very spiritual excuse of finding a good wife for Jacob. Now, she didn't, but she could have gone to Isaac, her husband, and confessed all that she did. She could have said, "Look, dear, I got to be honest with you. I really messed up this time. The whole scheme about, you know, let's pretend to be Esau, that's my idea. I cooked the goats. I put the goat skins on his arms. I put the smelly Esau garments. I actually dressed him. The whole thing was my idea. And now, look what's happened. Esau is as mad as can be. He has vowed to kill Jacob. And you know he will do it, Isaac. You know he will fall through. He's actually sharpening his arrows as we speak. Yes, honey, I did that." Now, that's what Rebekah should have said. But instead, she baptized her sins in spiritual jargon, similar to what we talked about last week. And if you recall the circumstances surrounding finding a wife for Isaac, remember that several chapters back now, Abraham, almost his dying wish, sends his chief servant, his most trusted servant in all of his household, out to find a wife for Isaac. All those details were bathed in prayer, faith, and the utmost godly of motives. We spent 3 weeks looking at those wonderful details in that story. But Jacob's story is just the opposite. Jacob did not wait prayerfully for several months until that trusted servant returned from his great journey. Instead, Jacob himself was whisked away to save his life, to save his own skin. That was the motive here. And at the end of chapter 27, Rebekah said to Jacob, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." Do you see what she's concocting here? It's the perfect plan. Because Isaac and Rebekah really did not like Esau's wives. They were a burden to them. We see in chapter 26, they were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah, those Hittite wives. So not only did Rebekah not confess her sins to Isaac, but she told more lies to cover up the lies she already told. And the really great thing about this last whopper of a lie, that instead of saying, "I'm sending him away to save his life because Esau's certainly going to kill him, I'm going to send him away to get a wife." The really amazing thing about that scandalous lie is it was scandal-proof. Do you see? It was scandal-proof. because there was no way she would be found out, because the reason for sending Jacob away was the same reason shared by her husband. Not only that, you see, Rebecca comes off not only innocent, but looking like mother of the year. Oh, yes, honey, that's a great idea. Let's not have any of those foreign wives. Let's go get her a good wife. So she comes out smelling like roses. So this is the whole context of Jacob's departure from his homeland. And by the way, he never saw his mother again. She sent him away with this great plan, you know, her whole scheme, send him away to get a wife. Assuming, she even says, I believe, if I recall correctly, that when he returned, so she fully expected him return, she died, never saw him again. So Jacob is packing his belongings, loading the animals, all the provisions, all of these things, all the weight of what his mom did, what he had just done, the pursuit by his brother, all that's weighing heavily on his mind. As it says in Numbers 32, your sins will find you out. Jacob's sins had found him out, and they were pursuing him. They were following after him. Not only was his sin uncovered, but the consequences of his sin now were literally forcing him to travel away to an unknown land to avoid being murdered by his brother, whom he had just got done cheating. And the scene that we have here in this chapter, it's focusing on Jacob's first night of travel. Now, it doesn't say explicitly, but we can imagine that he got up early in the morning, as they would do, and packed all of his belongings. And there was no indication that anyone else came up with him, no other servants. So he's traveling all alone, nothing but his thoughts to occupy him that entire time. And I guarantee you, his thoughts were tortuous. And there's no question that Jacob's actions were most definitely scandalous. And I would say again, that's one of the best words to describe this entire scene, a scandal. However, the real scandal in these chapters is not what Jacob has done, but what the Lord is about to do. Before we look at that, I want to think for a moment how you and I may have responded to Jacob had he been our best friend. Let's assume for a moment Jacob is our best buddy. And what do we tell him? Now, we're obviously fully aware of all of his sins, so a good friend's going to come along beside him and put your arm around him and try to support him through this, but you got to tell him the truth. You got to speak the truth to a friend. So you begin to explain, look, Jacob, this is what you've done. And of course, much of it is going to be known to him, but some of the depth of his sinfulness and depravity is not going to be clear to him. So it's going to be a painful time. And this might take weeks or months. You work through and you encourage him to seek genuine godly repentance. You encourage him to apologize to everybody who's offended, to seek restitution where possible. That's what a good friend would do. Now, this is really tough, because Jacob's family is incredibly dysfunctional. So how do you go about doing that? If you confess all your sins, guess what? You just implicated your mother. So that whole scheme comes falling down. Try to make restitution to Esau. You see, the blessing cannot be undone. It cannot be revoked. He cannot transfer it back to Esau. So he can try to apologize. He might try to give him a few flocks or something like that. But is he likely to alleviate his anger? All of those things is what a good friend would do. And regardless of how it all worked out, if you were a good friend, these are some of the things that I hope that you would do. But when the Lord spoke to Jacob in this dream, the Lord didn't do any of this. The Lord did not point out his sins. The Lord did not push him into a corner. The Lord did not scream about what he had just done. Instead, the Lord gave him this amazing promise. Look back at verse 13. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Remember, he's only a day's journey away. He's still in the promised land. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will be spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, Jacob, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised you. Now, if you recall, this was nearly an identical promise given to his grandfather Abraham way back in chapter 12. And this promise contains three, which should be now familiar parts to you. The promise of land, the promise of many descendants, and this promise that through them all peoples will be blessed. That is, all nations eventually spread throughout the earth. Now, there were some differences. That's great similarities. There were some differences between the promise given to Abraham and the one to Jacob. For when the Lord spoke to Abraham, Abraham was married but childless. But what was Jacob? Unmarried and childless. He didn't even have a wife yet. But here the Lord is promising him descendants as numerous as the dust in the earth. And since there were no adoption agencies in those days, there was no artificial insemination, there was no test tube babies, there were no surrogate mothers. You see, the promise from God meant that Jacob was going to find a wife. You see, inherent in this promise was that his journey, this long journey to Haran in his search for a wife, is going to be successful. And you see how comforting that would have been on this, his very first day of this month to 2 month long journey. He's all alone, torturous thoughts following him wherever he goes. He has no idea how it's going to work out. And God says, you're going to get a wife. It's going to be in Haran, and you're going to have all these descendants. Everything is going to work out. Wouldn't it be great if we were beginning some new endeavor, some new service for the Lord, and we had this absolute rock solid guarantee of success? Oh, wouldn't that be glorious? Now, what the Lord promised him was not a guarantee of an easy life, but it was a reminder of God's perfect faithfulness. I will do for you exactly as I am promising. And by now, again, we're familiar with these, I call them the big three promises. You're going to inherit the land. They're going to go into a great nation. I want to focus especially for a few moments on this third promise, verse 14. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Now, you hopefully recall from chapter 12, this is a promise that's going to ultimately be fulfilled in the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the seed of Abraham is Christ. And we know that individuals from every tribe, nation, people, and language will be surrounding the throne of God in heaven, and we see a beautiful picture of that. We go to the book of Revelation, and the curtains of heaven are pulled back, and we see exactly that thing, all nations gathered around the throne in immense worship. What a gorgeous sight that will be. What a great salvation you and I have been given. And this is clearly the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. But would Jacob have known that? No way. He had no idea what that was going to look like, how it was going to play itself out. Neither did Abraham. They did not have anywhere near what we would call a full understanding. They accepted it on faith, but the end result is far from obvious for them. However, even though that was way in the distance from them, I want to consider a moment how this promise would have had immediate relevance to Jacob on that very day. Most of it, yes, fulfilled in the future, but would have had immediate relevance to Jacob that same day. And the promise, again, was that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Now, compare this promise to the sinful preoccupation of Jacob and his family in the last chapter. Everyone in that chapter was consumed with getting a blessing, right? Esau begged and cried for that blessing that forever and always would elude him. It would be out of his grasp. Jacob followed the trickery of his mother until the blessing was firmly in his grasp. Every motive of their heart, every course of action that they pursued was driven by an obsessive desire to gain hold of that blessing. But the Lord's words here, very different. Jacob would not only get a blessing, he would be a blessing, and that would extend to the entire world. Do you see the radical difference in the mindset here? Their purpose was to get a blessing, but God is saying, no, you're going to be a blessing. And how often do you and I make that very same mistake? How often do we get consumed with getting a blessing instead of being a blessing? But the saddest part in mixing up those two options is that the pursuit of getting a blessing guarantees nothing. You have no guarantee whatsoever that you're going to attain that blessing. But the pursuit of being a blessing guarantees that you get a blessing and you be a blessing. Do you see? In other words, if my goal is to receive a blessing, my heart is revealed to the whole world as primarily selfish. And unlike Jacob, I may or may not receive the blessing. However, if my goal is to be a blessing to others, then in order to be a blessing, I have to first be blessed. You see, if I'm going to be a conduit of God's grace and mercy, well, what happens? I have to get it first. I have to get it in order to give it. We can't confuse those two things. There's a wonderful quote here from C.S. Lewis I want to show you. He makes in one of his books. And you got to think about this one. This one takes some thought, but it's worth it. The woman who makes a dog, and he just picks out a hobby or an interest for somebody. The woman who makes a dog the center of her life loses, in the end, not only her human usefulness and dignity, but even the proper pleasure of dog keeping. So in other words, if the pursuit of whatever that is primary, then you're going to lose that very thing that you seek. Similarly, the man who makes alcohol his chief good loses not only his job, but his palate and all power of enjoying the earlier and only pleasurable levels of intoxication. It is a glorious thing to feel for a moment or two that the whole meaning of the universe is summed up in one woman. Okay, this is someone now, a man who's pursuing a woman. That's the woman of my dreams. I've got to have her at all costs. And the whole universe, he says, is summed up in her. Glorious so long as other duties and pleasures keep tearing you away from her. So in other words, as long as she's not the only thing that you seek in life. He goes on to write, but clear the decks and so arrange your life, it is sometimes feasible, that you will have nothing to do but contemplate her and what happens? Of course, this law has been discovered before, but it will stand rediscovery. It may be stated as follows. Every preference of a small good to a great or a partial good to a total good involves the loss of the small or partial good for which the sacrifice is made. Do you see what he's saying? You seek one thing, and you're going to end up missing that one thing. You can't get second things by putting them first. You get second things only by putting first things first. Again, I would say you can't get blessings by pursuing blessings, but rather you get blessings by pursuing being a blessing to others. And this is so true. Brian, others talking about service, that is the principle of service, isn't it? It is being a blessing to others. And I heard some of the young people that were on the missions trip 2 weeks ago now, really kind of surprised. We'd gather around for twice daily kind of team time. And especially some of the young people were surprised at the thought, hey, this is good for me. You know, I thought I was going to come and just give of my time and try to pour into them and make them happy. But wow, this is really important for me. You see, that's what service does. And I don't mean this as a mean pastor up here, but I will ask you, are you involved in service? Are you actively serving the Lord? Are you just counting on, oh yeah, I used to do that. I was really involved back when, or I occasionally enter into X, Y, Z. Are you actively serving the Lord? Or is church getting a blessing? I come and get fed. I come and get my needs met. Service is the way to go. That's the way to get the blessing that you ultimately want. Because you get a blessing and you can be a blessing at the same time. And I think Jacob got this. I think he understood this, and it's shown in part of his vow in verse 22. Look at verse 22. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Now what's that? What do we have there? Tithing. Principle of tithing, which is rooted, get this, it's rooted in the pursuit of being a blessing, right? And not getting a blessing. All of that you give me, I will give back to you. You see, he's going to give that back. He's not seeking that. He knows he already has that. And that's the whole principle, right? You're going to give me all these things, and now I will give them back to you. Jacob realized that everything that's going to come to him from this point forward, this point for the rest of his life, is not going to be his because he got it through his earthly father's blessing. The very thing that he sought and deceived to get. Whatever's going to come to him is not going to come through his earthly father's blessing through deceptive means, but it's going to come through his heavenly father's blessing through nothing but grace and mercy. And herein lies the true scandal of this story. Jacob deserved nothing. Actually, that's not entirely true. Jacob earned something, and the wages of his sin that he earned was death. And justice would dictate that Jacob died in the wilderness, or that Esau caught up to him a day or two later while sleeping in the middle of the night and sliced his throat wide open. As we said before, at the very least, if you're a good friend, you're going to come alongside him and encourage him to call out for repentance. But instead of justice, God gave him mercy. And mercy of this proportion, if we truly understand it, is scandalous. And if it is not scandalous to you, guess what? You're not understanding it. And right about here, our fairness meter kicks in. You have one of those? Fairness meter? You see things in life, maybe especially something very personal, or you read about a story and you say, that's not fair! That's wrong! That's a good thing, for the most part. To have a fairness meter, that's a good thing. But here's always a good indication of when true mercy is in view. The louder people scream, it's not fair, the more likely mercy is involved, right? Especially mercy of this proportion. And Jacob now, for the rest of the chapter, is responding to this scandalous mercy. And there's two responses. First response comes at verse 16. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. And as I studied and read that verse, I thought, this has got to be one of the strangest and saddest verses, yet also one of the most glorious verses in all of Scripture. And it's glorious, of course, because Jacob was literally blown away by the actual presence of Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth. Because no longer did he just hear about the Lord. He was not just the Lord of his grandfather Abraham. He was not just the Lord of his father Isaac. He was now the God of Jacob. He was his God. That's glorious, of course. But the sad part is the second half where he says, he wasn't aware of it. The Lord is right here, and I wasn't aware of his presence. Now why? We have to ask ourselves, why was he not aware of the Lord's presence? Was it because of this sin that was burdening him and he was carrying? You know, Scripture's clear that our sin will cut us off from the Lord. Was it because, and remember, that's why he's alone at night. That's why he's in this place to have this vision, because his sin had found him out and he was running from it. Did sin block the presence of the Lord? Or was God always there and he just didn't know it? See, many Christians, many churches can have one of two opposite problems. Either the Lord is present with them and they don't know it, or else they assume the Lord is present and he isn't. Both are tragic. But how do these things happen? Some say that the presence of the Lord is not felt, and we too often say that we classify presence of the Lord and we equate it with feelings, which is partly true, but can lead you to problems I'll tell you in a minute. We say that the presence of the Lord is not felt because we're focusing too much on dry doctrine. We just kind of talk about beliefs and doctrinal statements, and it's just rather dry. It's not really that exciting. And we're too busy talking about God instead of experiencing the God that we're talking about. Now, there's a lot of truth to that, I believe. But on the one hand, we have to remember, good doctrine is absolutely essential, because God is defined by good doctrine. And where does good doctrine come from? The Bible, and the Bible alone. And without a good understanding of how God is revealed in the Bible, we will continually make God in our own image. So a vigorous upholding of scriptural belief is mandatory because God has commanded, listen, God has commanded that we define him in such a way that he has revealed himself. So we must define him by the way he has told us in his word. But on the other hand, how sad would it be for us to leave this morning or any morning, leave this worship service and say, if the Lord was there, I wasn't aware of it. I didn't even know he showed up. See, in the same way that good doctrine must bring about good works, we've talked about that a lot, good doctrine should also elicit strong emotions and awareness of the Lord's presence. Now, I don't mean, however, that doctrine or fancy preaching is going to manipulate your emotions in such a way that you feel a certain way. Because we all know that a gifted storyteller, a good filmmaker, is going to make you cry basically whenever he or she decides you're going to cry, right? Get the right music and lighting and camera angles and slow down. You know, it's always when they put it on slow-mo, you know, that's when you know it's about time to cry. You know what I'm saying? So a good filmmaker is going to manipulate your emotions. And you got to remember that, by the way. A side note, films especially are extremely manipulative. You must be careful. So they're going to manipulate you to be sad or angry or frightened to death, any number of emotions. So the presence of strong emotions does not at all mean that the Lord is present. Let me say it again. The presence of strong emotions does not at all mean that the Lord is present. Nor is the absence of strong emotions meaning that he's absent. Rather, right doctrine, when properly understood, will elicit right emotion. And you got to get all that correct, by the way. Right doctrine, when properly understood, will elicit right emotion. Because you can have right doctrine and not properly understand it, and you will not have appropriate emotion. So when you get a promise, like Jacob was given a promise, I am with you, I will watch over you wherever you go, you cannot help but feel something. And we see exactly the way Jacob feels. We see his strong emotions in the next verse. Look at how he responded. He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." You see, Jacob's experience with the very presence of the Lord elicited what? What did it elicit specifically? Fear. He was afraid, do you see? He was trembling. Fear is what he experienced. Other things as well, awe, but fear. And you're going to find very few Christians who seek out a fear of the Lord. Most of us love it when we have the joy of the Lord, right? Of course we love it. It's the joy of the Lord, after all, if it's genuine. But we like just being happy. We like being happy in church. And that's okay. That can be a good thing. But who among us enjoys trembling in fear before the Lord? And when Jacob actually experienced the Lord's presence, he could not help but encounter his blazing holiness, especially as compared to his own utter sinfulness. We have this amazing paradox here. Listen, the Lord had just promised Jacob that he would be with him and watch over him wherever he went, but at the same time, Jacob stood there and trembled in fear. And a lot of you don't get that. A lot of you can't figure out how a powerful presence of the Lord is also going to make you terribly afraid. Because you think, presence of the Lord, happy. Presence of the Lord, joyful. Not presence of the Lord, tremble in fear. What we have here is more of this scandal that we've been talking about. Because how does a God who is perfectly holy abide in his very presence with a scumbag like Jacob? For that, we have to look to Jesus' comments on this verse. You may not have known that he commented on this verse. He says in John chapter 1, "You believe," he's talking to Nathanael now and the other disciples, "you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This was clearly, from Jesus' own words, a direct comment on Jacob's vision where the angels ascended and descended on Jacob. And Jesus here is claiming, do you see, the same is going to happen to him. Now, the meaning of Jesus' words are really, I think there's several things. I'm not going to spend time in all that it represents. But at the very least, it means that Jesus is the mediator between God and man. Do you see, he is the ladder, so to speak. He is that mediator between God and man. Remember, angels are messengers. They are, in a sense, mediators. The ultimate mediator was standing before the disciples there. But Jesus is also the very presence of God with men. He is Emmanuel, after all, right? God with us. And if the disciples had been more aware of Jesus' identity than they were at this point, certainly at this point, they're like, okay, you know, this is kind of new, and you just did some miracles, and we're checking you out, we're going to follow after you. But if they had had a full understanding of Jesus' identity right at that point, I think they would have shared Jacob's astonishing words and have said, surely the Lord is in this place. Surely the Lord is right there. And I didn't know it. I missed it. I've been missing it for years. And I imagine that's the experience they had after the resurrection. So the true scandal in this chapter is not Jacob's sin, but rather the scandal of God's grace. And like Adam and Eve, Jacob deserved to be cast from God's presence. That fairness meter kicks in and says, get out of there. You don't deserve even an ounce of God. But instead of being cast from God's presence, Jacob entered into God's presence. Rather, we would say God's presence entered into Jacob. And what we're talking about here is the scandal of the cross described in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. That word stumbling block there, the original word is scandalon. Do you see it? Scandal. The cross is scandalous. And we must understand just how scandalous it is. And what do you do with this scandal of God's grace? How do you feel? Does it do anything to you? Does it make you afraid? Because sometimes it should. Does it make you so joyful you can't do anything but weep? Does the scandal of the cross tell you what you're doing with that unforgiveness you're holding right at this very moment? Does the scandal of that cross say anything to you about the repentance that needs to happen? Right doctrine, properly understood, is going to lead you to right emotion and right action. Let's pray. Father, we will never understand how much it cost to see all of our sins upon your cross. We'll never know. For all eternity, we will be growing in the knowledge of this scandalous grace. This grace that instead of death brings us life. Father, we pray that you help us feel appropriately. Appropriate response to this grace, appropriate actions to this grace, and that's called worship. Help us to do it well all the time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.